Titus chapter 3. This message this morning is how to deal with a divisive person. And the sermon title are Darling Dividers or Divisive Darlings, something like that, whichever you prefer. Because part of what goes on when you have a divisive individual is that they're well-liked and well-regarded. They're darlings, if you would. People love to listen to them. They love to follow their leadership. They appear to be kind and interesting, and they're pursuant of people. The difficulties are that they are not sticking with apostolic doctrine. And so in that kind of a context, that becomes a major theme in the pastoral epistles. In Titus's application, most likely these would be individuals who would be leaders within a local church. The island of Crete would have had a number of churches, numbers of churches, similar in the model to what we see today in India. House churches with a leader or an elder over each of the house churches, and massive amounts of individuals. In years past, I've had the privilege of sitting with some of the church planters from different regions of India. And they may have 200,000 or 300,000 people that are attached to all of these churches. One fellow said that he was headed back and he was going to dismiss 30 pastors that had not been doing proper work in the ministry. 30 is a small number of pastors that are responsible to him. So perhaps the model is similar to what Titus would experience. But in other contexts like our own, you might have a variety of leaders, all of whom are working in different aspects of the ministry. And what Paul has to say would be true both to Titus, who is looking at an island where he is responsible for churches, and Timothy, who was the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And as we'll look at the different sections in the pastoral epistles, both are true. So we want to just spend one sermon here in the pastorals looking at how to deal with divisive people. And the first thing that I'd like to say, we're actually just going to be in three verses here, so I know you'll begin to worry, especially as the smell of the hamburgers and the hot dogs comes through the door, and you think, how long is he going to go? If that's his first point, we'll never get to lunch. Well, this will be somewhat of a shorter sermon. So the first thing that you want to do when you're dealing with these darling dividers, and that's not talking about the cubicles where we work, it's talking about individuals who are the darling of the congregation. Recognize the problem. Let's look at verse 9. This is in the context of strongly affirming that God wants us to maintain good works, that those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ should maintain good works. And this truly is good and profitable. Last week we saw how the role of good works plays out as we are walking by the power of the Spirit and understanding the doctrine of grace. So the whole doctrine of grace and the empowerment of the Spirit, that is the purpose of what God has done, that He might purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. Well, these verses are in conflict with that, or contrast, if you would. So recognize the problem. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and the strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So he gives a contrast here, something that we're avoiding. The way the Greek structure is set, it's kind of interesting. He splits out his ideas, and avoid is actually the last word in the sentence. So he does that for emphasis. To avoid means literally to go around. Don't let this problem stop you from the proclamation of the gospel of grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So avoid it. Right now in Plano, we have potholes, in my thinking, aplenty. On Park between Independence and Stratford, there were two massive potholes. Just this week they finally fix them. And so if you're driving in the right lane, you have to scooch to the line and then back. And then when you turn into our street at Stratford, you have to go up into the alley, or you have to make a real, because it's a massive pothole. You drive around it. When I was in Ukraine, the substructure was so poor that in a street that would normally have four lanes, like the width of our building here, they would have one ribbon of asphalt, and it would wind across back and forth like that. And two-way traffic used to be four lanes, but because of the infrastructure collapsing in far east Ukraine, they would have one ribbon like a snake, and then you'd pull your car off to the side a little bit and wait for the other car to, so one car would go through, all the rest of it was given over to potholes. But they weren't as bad as the manholes. Do you know what happened to all the manhole covers? They sold them in Poland. When Poland fell to communism, anything that could be stolen from Russia and Ukraine went west. And so in the place of the manhole covers, there are sticks sticking up so you don't fall into the manhole covers. But you avoid them. You go around them. So he says, make sure that you avoid. And he's going to give us four things to avoid. The word foolish, as I understand it, attaches itself to all four of the terms. Foolish is an operative term. It controls all four. It means useless. It means silly talk. It's unprofitable for the establishing of the gospel and for the doctrines of sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it uses the same term, and it says that the Greeks view the cross of Christ as foolishness, that the concept of crucifixion is just foolishness, and they're thinking it's silly, useless talk. Here he's saying that Titus should avoid foolish disputes. Disputes in verse 9 would be these questionings, controversial debate. We were laughing in Sunday school about whether it's this or it's that, and you know how we use those terms differently. Well, you can do the same thing with theology, that individuals will come along and they'll want to debate certain controversial things. Now, I am all for debates which are about the gospel and the teaching of Scripture. But these would be theological debates that are not tied to the Scripture's intended meaning. Rather, there are discussions that would be philosophical and so forth. So he says, avoid foolish disputes. The next term that he uses is genealogies, and this would be a particular problem both with Greek mythology and Jewish mythology. A lot of times when you have a Jewish flavor, they will spend a lot of time working with genealogies. And what's revealed in Scripture is worthwhile, but beyond that is useless, it's foolish, it's silly talk. Don't try to trace genealogies that go beyond what's revealed in Scripture. The ones that are there for a purpose. It's to trace the lineage of Christ or to show the lineage of Joseph and Mary and so forth. The next term, foolish contentions. Contentions will be strife, quarrels, discord, factions, fighting. It says avoid these things. Avoid strivings. My text says strivings about law. There's no article here. It may mean the Mosaic law. Most likely, it's talking about legal fights, legal battles that deal with the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. So rather than focusing on what Scripture says, these individuals, they don't care about what the text says. They have their own agenda that they cleverly follow. The reason why he tells us to avoid them is given in the last part of verse 9. He says categorically, they are unprofitable. They're not good. They're harmful. They're the opposite of profitable, see verse 8. They are good and profitable to men. These, however, are unprofitable. Not only are they unprofitable, they're harmful. They do damage to people. And they're useless. They're empty. They're fruitless. The term that he uses here in useless or empty or vain is used in James, where it talks about a man's religion, where he's unable to bridle his tongue. Then his religion is useless. It's not working. So divisive people is the subject, the problem, and we need to recognize it. And it is a significant problem within churches. So the next question becomes, if that's the problem, how do we go about handling it? What do we do with such a significant problem? And his answer may surprise you, and it's in verse 10. His answer is that we should reject the person. Now, I realize that in our thinking, we would usually hear people say, well, you have to reject the sin, but welcome the person. Paul typically does not use those kinds of distinctions. You know, loving the sinner and hating the sin. In a church management context, this individual has responsibilities. If they don't fulfill the responsibilities to follow the leadership, then they're on their own. And you find that throughout Paul's epistles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if anyone has an opinion different than what we have, then let their ignorance abide on them. So it's a very autocratic, if you would, system. And when it comes to the apostles, they have the right to set the doctrine. They were the ones that spent the time with Christ, Paul after Christ's resurrection, the other apostles before the resurrection, and they are the ones upon whom the church is founded. So our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those would be New Testament prophets. They gave to us revelation. So we have now in our hands what they gave us for the founding of the church. So in verse 10, what I understand him to say is you give two warnings and then you reject the person, which I understand to mean you put them out of the church. Clearly there's room for repentance and restoration, but probably not to the same level or ministry as a teacher that they had before. Let's look at verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. To reject, it's a command. Paul commands Timothy, or Titus, excuse me, Paul commands Titus to reject him. It means to disdain, to spurn, to refuse to listen to shun, to have nothing to do with. In other words, they're to be rejected. And the divisive person would be someone, the way this divisive, the word divisive actually meant one who chooses for himself. In other words, instead of following the apostolic doctrines, he chooses for himself what he wants to believe or she wants to believe. So it's somebody who is not on board with the apostles. He's got his own agenda. He's on his own track of teaching or thinking. So that's what the term was originally meant, and it could be translated factious, causing divisions. I think the old King James translated a heretic. Anybody have old King James? So I think that's reject the heretic. But the heretic in old English terms had that same nuance, that they're not following along the directed path. So the admonitions that are given, interestingly, it's not a hard, harsh term. It's instruct. No, you can't teach that because this is what the apostles teach. So you instruct the person once and then a second time. And if the person doesn't listen after the second admonition, then they are rejected. So they get two explanations of why what they're doing and saying isn't biblical, and then they are rejected. And I don't believe that it's necessary that these admonitions or instructions all be given within the same church. If you think about Titus, responsible for the island of Crete, if a fellow has a problem in a church and Titus goes and instructs him, and the fellow goes to a different church and same problem, he goes and instructs him a second time, that's it. He gets the two chances and not a third church to fix. So I don't think it has to always be in the same church, or he'd die before he'd run out of churches. Is that fair? This is looking at the establishing and planting of church. So reject the person who is not in keeping in step with the apostolic doctrine. So where does that leave Titus? Well, I know where that would leave me and anyone else who would have to be involved in that process. It would be very difficult to have to follow this kind of a protocol. And you'd keep second-guessing yourself and, you know, did you do the right thing? Was it the right thing that you did? And so forth. And I think that's why he puts verse 11 in there. Not only in the process do we recognize the problem, verse 9, and reject the person, verse 10, but we also remember, verse 11, that the person's warped. The person is warped. Look at verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You know, I work a lot with wood. Man, not so much anymore, but somebody was talking to me the other day about how they had bought some lumber. They were going to build something for their backyard, a swing or a play set for their child. And they went to Home Depot and they brought home a whole bunch of treated lumber. And then they stacked it up in their backyard and went to work and did that for a couple of weeks. And then they were going to get my advice about what to do with building this play set. Well, you know what my first advice was? Cut up the wood and use it for firewood. You ever see vulcanized lumber that's been sitting out? That's that green stuff. When you come back, it absolutely looks, as my dad would say, it looks like a dog's hind leg. It goes everywhere but straight. And this person that has been described in this passage, all the while knowing, it's an ongoing sense, knowing Titus should be keeping in mind that the person has been warped. In other words, they were warped before Titus got there, and they remain warped. The teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostolic doctrine, hasn't changed them. They remain warped. They remain skewed. They've been turned aside. They're corrupt. Another way to translate warped is perverted. I don't think we use that term in a moral sense. Paul would be using it in a perverted from the dogma of the apostolic doctrine. So they're turned aside. They're not going to be useful in the planting and establishing of churches. And if they can't be useful in that, then what happens is it has the opposite effect of what Paul wants to happen in verse 8. These things are good and profitable. You have to have a clear understanding of the doctrine of grace, a clear understanding of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, in order to end up with people who are zealous for good works, a people purified by Christ, a people for Himself. You have to have those true doctrines. And if they're not there, then it's not going to be profitable. The term that he changes here from warped and is sinning. So Paul says, before you ever got there, they were warped. And guess what? They are continuing to sin now as you look at the problems that you're trying to resolve. Therefore, since they have been warped and they are continuing in sin, then they're self-condemned. The self-condemned means that the person shows by his or her own actions that he or she is wrong or guilty. Therefore, they're self-condemned. What was their error? They should have listened to the instructions that were provided for them by the leaders. They should have listened. But because they didn't, their condemnation is just. So it's a major problem. You recognize it. These people are often well-liked. If they weren't, nobody would follow them. But the fact that they create factions means that they are well-liked. They're the darlings, and everybody loves them. But their doctrines aren't right. So recognize the problem, and then reject the person, and then remember that their condemnation is just. They're self-condemned. You've done the right thing. So in dealing with divisive darlings, you have a theme that's throughout the pastoral epistles. Why? Because it is a problem in every apostolic church. It's always a problem. Any place you have the gospel clearly taught, you will have divisive individuals coming in damaging that. Let's look through the pastorals. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to just, in the minutes we have left, go over the passages with you in the pastorals, just to show you how this is a persistent theme, and then come back and make some recommendations. 1 Timothy 4, let's look at verse 1. Are you there? Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good deacon of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, of the faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. All right, chapter 5. I've already done the exposition of these passages. I just want to remind you of them. Chapter 5, verses 11 and through 12 and 13. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun, there's your refuse, that same concept. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. So you see that Paul is not discriminating only against males on this subject. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, there you have that doctrine, that teaching of the apostles, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now 2 Timothy chapter 2, just working our way through the pastorals. 2 Timothy 2 verses 16, 17 and 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Then chapter 2, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And chapter 3, again, the Spirit expressly says that these are problems that we will encounter in our time. Here in 2 Timothy, you see it again, verses 1 to 9. But know that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led astray by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, that is Jannes and Jambres, also was. We haven't done the exposition of 2 Timothy, Lord willing. That's the book to which we will turn next. So in this theme of the pastorals, you find Paul giving what I would consider a major amount of material to this problem of divisive darlings within the local church or within local churches. So what do you do with it? Well, you recognize that it's a problem. You reject the person after giving instruction, and then you remember that the person is warped. They've been warped. You aren't going to change them. You can't change them. If they were going to change, they would have already done it, having received the instruction. And you certainly have individuals who drastically changed their theology based on instruction. Look at Apollos. He was teaching the wrong thing. Priscilla and Aquila, they instructed him, and immediately he changed. Look at Peter, our apostle Peter. You know, he did the wrong thing up in Antioch. He did the wrong thing. He separated from the Jewish, from the Gentile brothers, and refused to eat with them because he was afraid. He was fearful of the people that had come from Jerusalem. And Paul rebuked him, and guess what? Peter changed. So the instruction is adequate and sufficient for change to take place. So when it doesn't, then remember that they are warped. All right, let me give you just four concluding applications from this study in the pastorals. Number one, focus on authorial intent. Don't get caught up in trying to focus on the pastor or my theology or a philosophy, but focus on the scriptures. I might be wrong, okay? I know. I just changed a belief that I was explaining to the church on Wednesday night. That I was taught this, and then I moved to this, and then a friend that I trust, he wrote an article, and it makes perfect sense, and I changed my thinking. Why? Well, because the text is where the authority is. That happens, okay? It happens to all of us. It happens all along the way. Keep your focus on Scripture. What does this author intend to communicate with the words that are on the page before us? So focus on authorial intent. Number two, keep the central doctrines crisp. Keep the central doctrines crisp. Justification by faith, central to everything we do. By faith apart from works. Very, very important to keep that justification by faith crisp. Amy and I were visiting back and forth about a book that she had just discovered. One of her friends sent it to her. And I had studied that book 30 years ago when it made the rounds around the school that I was studying it at. And, you know, we debated, look, see what he says? Look, this is what he does. He moves off of justification by faith. And here's how he does it. So keep your central doctrines crisp. It is the power of the indwelling Spirit that enables us to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Christ could return for His church at any moment. Keep the doctrines crisp. Number three, don't follow the divisive person, you know? This just seems like a no-brainer. But don't follow the divisive person. They always appear in public to be sincere knowledgeable and passionate and compassionate. But don't follow them. Just look at what Paul tells to Timothy and Titus. He tells us that this is what our experience will be in the latter times. This will happen. Number four, don't spend significant time talking. Two warnings and out of the church. Two instructions and then you refuse them. You reject them. There's always room for restoration. There's always room for repentance, but not a return to their ministry. Why? Well, because they won't follow the leadership. I hate football. I live in Texas, but I never played football. I love tennis. I love golf. So what does that tell you? You know, I avoided the locker room at all costs. But when I was in England, for whatever reasons, we had an American football game. And we were supposed to get all of the Americans together and have a grand football game. Okay? So we had a guy who was the epitome of what I was. I could run pretty fast, but he was our quarterback. So I was playing in the backfield doing something. I don't know what it was. I never played football. I went to football camp 1 week and I decided God wasn't mad at me and went and played tennis. But you know, so here we are, and he told the plan that we were all supposed to run to the right, and he was going to hand the ball off to me, and I was supposed to run with it. Okay? So, sounds like a plan. So, we are all standing in the backfield, and he's really into this football game, I'm sorry, but he's the quarterback, okay? So the ball's hiked to him, and then we all start running. Well, it's a lot faster if you have to run around the outside of him, right? It's a lot shorter to just cut through the middle. So he turns to hand off the ball to me, and I wasn't there. I was on the other side of him. You know, I cut the corner. So instead of handing it off to me, he tucked the ball under his arm, and then he took off, and he didn't get very far, but I think what he had in mind was that he was going to block for me and I was supposed to go around the outside, and it was a grand famous touchdown. Well, it didn't happen because I didn't follow his leadership. Well, I continued to play the game, but from then on I didn't do anything significant. I was still in the football game, but because I failed to follow his leadership, I was doing useless things, which I was doing. I was good at doing useless things. That's where he should have put me in the first place. So he probably has some of the blame. But in a church context, because they refuse to follow the leadership, you shouldn't follow them either. Because if they were walking with the Lord and following the apostolic doctrine, they would have been willing to let the leaders lead. So this is a problem, and it's a major theme in the pastoral epistles. You find it all over Paul's instructions to the pastors. So when we come to a section like this in Titus chapter 3, it's important to underscore what should be going on if you have godly leadership. And when these divisive darlings come along, the leadership should tend to it and deal with it, and you should be protected from it and recognize that this kind of thing absolutely happens in every church where sound doctrine is taught. Don't let it throw you. Don't let it mislead you. It's going to happen. It's happened in the past. It will happen again in the future. If you're teaching the gospel, you will have divisive individuals that come up. I frequently see it in the school. Just last week, had a doctrinal issue that came up in the school. Now, in our doctrinal statement for the school, we do not define systems of sanctification, right? Because we have a whole bunch of different churches. So our doctrinal statement for the school is very clear on salvation, justification, the gift of everlasting life apart from works, which cannot be lost. Depends upon Christ, not ourselves. If they don't agree with that, then we're not the school for them. But we came across an individual that was keeping laws. They're a law keeper, Old Testament laws, picking and choosing. And they wanted an excused absence, having failed to follow the protocol. So I had to deal with that. But in the process, I had the opportunity to clearly define what the gospel is. I left the sanctification issues alone because we don't agree on that, and we're never going to agree on that. But if that individual believes that their standing before God depends upon their keeping a holy day, in other words, they believe they are justified by works that they do, then they're not in agreement with us. This isn't the school for them. Do you see how that works? You have to keep your doctrines crisp. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us not to be startled nor shrink away from holding to the beauties of justification by faith and sanctification by the Spirit and the imminent return of Christ, these fundamental doctrines upon which the Apostle Paul and the other apostles taught over and over again. Help us to be willing to join in with Paul and Titus and Timothy in the planting and establishing of churches where we are truly zealous to do good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.